Our text today is just a single verse from the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, verse 22. And it reads, "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. As even a small verse, there's so much profound truth and knowledge in it. I pray that you would come and speak that truth to each of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This last Wednesday, how many of you know what day that was in the Christian calendar? Ash Wednesday. How many of you know what that means? 40 days of Lent. What does that mean? What's that? Giving up something. Preparing for Easter. It is a Catholic tradition that on Ash Wednesday, ashes are used and there's a cross put on your forehead. I'm not opposed to it. I just think that it's misunderstood, misinterpreted. How many of you know what the Apocrypha books are? Okay. We, in our Bibles, have 66 books. There are other versions, the King James, Catholic books, have another group of 14 books that's called the Apocrypha books. And what those are is they were books that were written at various times during the stage of the church that the church doesn't consider them canonical or scriptural, but they have great insight. And so these books are put into the Bibles for information. And a lot of the things that grew out of the Catholic Church have come from these books. The one we're going to look at today are called the Book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And through these books, the Catholic Church came up with the concept of purgatory and baptizing the dead. The reason I start with this is to this Sunday would be the first Sunday of Lent. Ash Wednesday begins a 40-day period, not counting Sundays, of a time that we're to reflect on the coming of Christ. Unfortunately, because of the tradition in a lot of things, the church calls us to give up things. And I think they've really missed the point. And I think what they need to see is what God gave up. Now, when we give up something, and I'm not against it, but if you worship or focus on Lent, my word of encouragement would be is if you give something up, it's considered a fast. And a fast can be of anything from food to anything you do on a daily basis. So whether you're going to fast from food or fast from the internet or fast from whatever, I would pray and exhort you to do this, that when you have a desire to eat, when the grumbling happens, to grab that cup of coffee, to go to the internet, and you know, no, for the sake of the Lord, I'm choosing not to do that. Instead of focusing on what you've given up for the Lord, give him thanks for what he gave up for you. That should be our heart's focus. Look at what God has done for us. Nowhere in the scriptures are we ever called to give anything up, because we don't have it within us to do it. So I would encourage you to do as if you worship during the time of Lent in a spirit of prayer, and you have that grumbling in your tummy, which fasting is intended to do, to make you feel the need for life and sustenance, to give God thanks for who he is and what he's done. But being the first Sunday of Lent, was it Greg that made this? Pastor Pete's? Greg Pietz, when he was serving here with Pastor Steve, put this together. And I apologize my goal was this year, several months ago, that every Sunday that we would gather during the time of Lent, one Sunday the cross would be brought out, then the next Sunday something would be added to it, because each of the Sundays of Lent move us closer to what? To Easter. To what Christ did for us. And so each Sunday we would add a crown of thorns, the nails, the different things that speak about the truth of that day of his sacrifice. Because of the events that's been going on, I couldn't even find the form. I served my first 3 years at Our Redeemers in Minot, North Dakota. It's one of our largest churches. I was an associate pastor. And so I got this idea from that they had been doing it several years ago. So I've got the form. I've just never found it since we've moved out here and had a chance to try to put the stuff together. But it's to think about, how do I put this? It's not a biblical thing we're doing. In other words, you're not going to be able to open your Bibles and say or find where the Bible says this is what Ash Wednesday and Lent is. But it's implied in the Bible. The idea, they think of Jesus being in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. This concept comes from it. So even our text today, I'm going to be gone the next 2 weeks. I didn't feel right about unfolding the text we're going to. In your Bible, it's probably subtitled, Jesus and the Father are One. It's one of the great theological truths of the Scriptures. There's too much there for me to touch on it today and miss 2 weeks. So what I wanted to do is take John's introduction, which is verse 22, the first part of it. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. And I know your Bible goes on, it was winter. There's three more words before the next verse. I want to take you through what this introduction means in the mind of a Jew, and then why John chose to put it in our text. It's more than just giving you a time frame, which it certainly is doing that. But if you were a Jewish man or woman, what would this statement mean to you? Because Jesus is being drawn to Jerusalem during the time of the Feast of Dedication. Why were they gathered for this one? In the Old Testament, God gave the Jews seven feasts to worship him by. Each of the seven feasts focus on the life, death, resurrection, and the return of Christ. Christ has fulfilled four of the seven feasts. The feasts of Passover, Easter, done on the 14th day of Nisan. Okay, in the Jewish calendar, that would be our day of Easter. The Feast of Weeks, or Feast of First Fruit, is on the 15th day of Nisan. That's the day that all of the yeast in your house must be removed. Yeast in the Scriptures is symbolic of what? Anybody know? Sin. Okay? Jesus died on the 14th day of Nisan. He was in the grave, dealt with our sin on the 15th day of Nisan. And then the Feast of Weeks begins on the 16th day of Nisan, and it lasts for 49 days. Or no, excuse me, that one goes 7 days. Jesus, the Feast of Weeks was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. 49 days plus one comes the fourth feast, and that's the Feast of Pentecost, the day the church was born. Christ ascended to heaven 10 days prior to that, and the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. That leaves three feasts yet to be completed. 6 months later in the Jewish calendar, these three feasts happen. You have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Trumpets. We believe that that feast will be fulfilled when Christ is sent for the church, because he will come on a cloud with what? The trumpet shout of God. The Day of Atonement, that was the day that the high priest, the only day of the given year the high priest was ever allowed, not only in the holy place, but behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. One day a year only, he brought a sacrifice. First for himself, so that when he went behind the curtain, God didn't strike him dead for his sins. And then he brought in the sacrifice for all that that was done in the life of a Jew that they never offered a sacrifice before. It's like cleaning the slates. And when Christ comes, our sins will finally be fully dealt with in our minds. And then the Feast of Ingatherings, or the Feast of Booths. Remember, he just had that feast. We were just looking at that in the last few chapters. Remember what that one's about? It's to be reminded of God's provision and care for them while they wandered in the desert for 38 years, 40 years. Many scholars, and I believe that we will take that feast into eternity as a remembrance of how God cared for us from the day that we were born, received Christ, and stepped into eternity. He's made full provision for us. Sometimes we don't see it, we don't feel it, But the scriptures clearly prove that it's true. But during Jesus' time, there were 9 feasts they were celebrating. They had come up with 2 more feasts. One of them you're probably a little more aware of because it comes from the book of Esther. It was called the Feast of Purims. And Pur is a lot. And if you've read the book of Esther, watched the movie A Night with the King, then you understand that the Israelites, who had not gone back to Jerusalem after the exile, they were still living in a foreign land, but God was watching over them. And between Esther and a man named Mordecai, God protected the Israelites even when they were out of the land. And it was because of the casting of lots, and you have to read the book to understand it. Through the casting of the lots, they were first condemned, and then the casting of the lots that God made provision to protect them. So they celebrate this feast 2 days a year, and it's called the Feast of Purims. But then we go to this feast, the Feast of Dedication, one that you're more aware of with a different name. You probably may have even celebrated it to one degree or not around Christmas. What's the other holiday that happens around Christmas? Hanukkah. Okay? This is the Feast of Hanukkah. And this is what I want to share with you, what traditionally happened here, and then what it should mean for us in preparation to hear what John wants to teach us from this point on. If you remember, when the Israelites went into exile, Daniel was called, who had been in exile, he was called before Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And in this dream, there was a huge statue. And the statue was this way. The head and the shoulders were made of gold. The chest and the waist were made of silver. The hips and the upper part of the legs were made of bronze. I think I've skipped a piece. But it was gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron and clay in this statue. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom. For those of you in your high school years when you do world history, this is nothing more than what happened in the world, except God has given us a vision what he's doing with world history. The Babylonians were the empire controlling the world. When they would fall, it would be the Medes and the Persian, the silver. And they would last a few years, and then another one, the bronze, would come. And which nation was that? Remember? The Greeks. Later in the book of Daniel, the Greeks are given the picture of being a goat with wings, because what Alexander the Great does blew the world's mind. He conquered the world faster and more sufficient than any other army ever had done. So when Alexander the Great comes, he's the bronze. He changes the world. He brings in their philosophy. He brings in their language. And it changed the world, and you will run across this books in your this name in your history books. It's called Hellenize. It was the Hellenization of the world. The Hellenization of the world. Everybody went to the Greek language, believed in the Greek mythology. It just changed the world. After the Greeks, when Alexander the Great died, and this is what brings us to our text, when he died, he had 4 generals. And he divided up the known world to these 4 generals, but 2 of them became more powerful. One was the Seleucid, and that would be in today's Syria. That king became predominant above the land of Israel, so that would be the Seleucids, and down in Egypt would be Ptolemy, or the Ptolemies. And so these 2 generals took charge of the world now. And so when you read the book of Daniel, and you'll get to about the 11th chapter, it'll be subtitled, The Wars Between the North and the South. And for several years, thank you, babe. For several years, the kingdom at the north and the kingdom of the south would fight on who's the dominant kingdom. Now, how would you like to live between these 2 kingdoms? Now, they left the Israelites alone for the most part, but they continued to battle back and forth, and now we get to our text. In 175 BC, in the northern kingdom, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes became king. And he became so dominant that the southern kingdom no longer fought against him. And this group in between, this was the first time that a foreign king came in that didn't like the Jews to the point where he didn't even like their religion. Before, it didn't matter if the Babylonians or the Greeks or any of them. They allowed the Israelites to worship the way they wanted to worship as long as it didn't disrupt the kingdoms around them. Antiochus Epiphanes did not like the Jews. He hated them. So he began to work his way through the land of Israel, and he did what the scriptures called an abomination that causes desolation. He began to bring pigs, which is an unclean animal, into all of the towns and sacrificing pigs on their altars. He actually went to Jerusalem, went into the temple of God, took much of the furnishings out, set up his own altar, and sacrificed a pig there. Now remember, I told you the world was beginning to get Hellenized. And so imagine you being the Jewish nation. It became split. Some of them were okay with this new world order. You know, being circumcised and all that stuff that Moses taught us, that's old school. That's just not with it today. There's new philosophy, new thought, this Greek language, this, you know, the teachings of their philosophy, there's something to be said about it. And so they began to be drawn that way. But then there were the old school that says, no, we're the people of God, and he doesn't change yesterday, today, and forever. And so if he gave us something that was good back then, it must still be good for today and the future. So even the Israelites split. You get a flavor of this when you go to the book of Acts, and in the 7th chapter, you find out that there was an uprising in the early church because the Hebraic women, the Hebraic families were getting more food than the Greek families. And so they developed the group of deacons who would come and equally distribute the food. So there were some that saw this Antiochus Epiphanes as, you know, he's right. This old school stuff, let's be done with it. This is new. We don't need the temple. I mean, come on. God promised he would return after we came back after exile. Where is he? We've been waiting a long time. Nothing's changed. Maybe we just need to get on board with these people and then God will respond. So a division began to happen. And this went on for a little while. And then Antiochus Epiphanes sent his army to a little town of what's called Modin. And in this town was a family called Mattathias. In the New Testament, you'll hear the name Hasmonean. It's a version of that. We get the Greek translation of it. It's the Maccabees. And there was a man named Mattathias that when they brought this pig to sacrifice it on the altar, they said, we want you to do it. If you do it, then you will be looked greatly upon by Antiochus Epiphanes. From 1 Maccabees, we hear this from the general who brought the pig. Then the king's officer spoke to Mattathias as follows. You are a leader, honored and great in this town, and supported by sons and brothers. Now be the first to come and do what the king commands, as all the Gentiles and the people of Judah and those that are left in Jerusalem have done. Everybody's doing it. Come on. Just jump on board. Then you and your sons will be numbered among the friends of the king. And isn't that really important for us? When we've got the elite, those that are important, don't we want to be numbered with them? And you and your sons will be honored with silver, gold, and many gifts. But Mattathias answered and said in a loud voice, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to obey his commands, every one of them abandoning the religion of their ancestors, I and my sons and my brothers will continue to live as the covenant of our ancestors. Far be it from us to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's word by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left. Fearing this response, a man said, oh, come on, come on. He was really afraid that the king and his army were going to get after them and punish them. So he goes over, takes a knife, and is ready to sacrifice the pig. And Mattathias came and ran a sword through him and the pig, killed them on the spot, and then killed the army officer. And what we now know as the Maccabean Revolt began. You see, it took the movement of one family who had a faith in God, no matter what was before them, that was willing to stand up for God, or maybe even in our culture today, to get on their knees and let somebody cut their head off for the name of Christ, than to yield to something they know is not God-honoring. It's not what he ever called us for. They stood up, and they fought. And we go from a time, from 175 to about 40 years, where a battle began to ensue. It took years of being committed to the calling of God, even though they didn't hear from God, but the scriptures were clear on who they were to be and how they were to worship him. And they began this revolt. And when the father died, the son took over the fight. And one son, seven sons after another, continued the fight until the last one had given his life. By then, they had retaken the temple. Now, most of this story you may have heard of. And as you read the book of Maccabees, the one thing that they do during Hanukkah is not even in this book. We don't find the point that most people that celebrate Hanukkah until it comes to the Jewish commentary called the Talmud. This is a story or a commentary written that the rabbis wrote as they read the book of Maccabees and told the rest of the story. You see, they took the temple and now they had what was in the temple. And they looked at it and said, what will we do with the brazen altar here? Can we use it for everything they've done? And they said, no. We can't even use an altar if we put blood on it. We have to remove it, build a new altar. So they did. And they began to replace everything in the temple that was desecrated by the people who had come in and did the things they did. So they began to put the candlesticks back in. There was a problem, though, because they only had one day's worth of olive oil to light the candle. And it was commanded by the scriptures that that light shall never go out. That light is to burn continually. And so they sent out to have the oils pressed. Anybody know the garden that Jesus spent his last night in? Gethsemane. Does anybody know what that means? It means olive press. Imagine taking an olive and crushing it and squeezing out the oil. That's what happened to Jesus that night. He was crushed by what was yet to unfold in his life. He was put in the press. Was he willing to let God do what God needed to do for you and for me? And he would wish that something else would happen, but he said, but your will be done. So the olives, there's a process that's needed. It's not just go down to the local Albertsons or Walmart and pick up some local olive oil, even extra virgin olive oil. It was a process that was needed to press the olive oil out and then add a certain mixture of stuff before it could be brought into the temple and burnt. It actually took them 8 days to bring the oil. And what God did was allow that one barrel of oil that was put in and lit to burn for 8 days. Because their heart had been right, they had been drawn back by the Spirit in the presence of God as the Old Testament had called them to, and God honored them. You see, it's like the book of Esther. Though the name of God is never mentioned in that book, you cannot read that book and not see the hand of God over his people. Sometimes we don't see God's direct intervention. There's two books of the Bible that the name of God is never even mentioned, but you can't miss God in it. And it's God's continual provision for his people. As we studied in our Bible study today, the only thing that we can really glean from all the books that were written about the Israelites when they left Babylon and came back was that God remained faithful to his promises even in the midst when we were absolutely unfaithful. These people should never have been in the condition they were. But because of their unfaithfulness, now they had a man who was trying to even stop their religion. But God had made a promise to them. He says, I am your God, and you are my people. And I've made a promise to you that the only one that can break is me. Even though you won't hear me and see me involved in your lives so intimately sometimes, my promise is true. My promise is sure. I prayed this morning as we were having our time of prayer together that there's been a lot going on in this church over the last few months since the Lord has called Cheryl and I to be here. And I'm sure there was much going on as Steve and Sue were here as well. But through it, sometimes we've wondered and questioned, God, where are you? We've prayed. We've asked for some answers to prayer, and they weren't answered the way we wanted. And yet, sitting now on this side and we look back, can we not continue to see the hand of God working in and through to glorify himself? These Israelites are getting ready to challenge Jesus. In fact, they're actually ready to kill Jesus again because he's going to claim that he is not only the Son of God, but that he and the Father are one. In their mind, that's absolutely blasphemy. He needs to be killed for that. And sometimes we treat God that way. God, I have a prayer. I have a need right here. And if you don't answer me the way I need it, I'm done. I'm out of here. But the text clearly shows that God has never been aloof or set apart. He doesn't need to be intimate in our lives. He's already given the full revelation of who he is and what he's done here. This is what brought the Maccabees back to being the men that God called them to be. The story and the promise is true. And that's all they needed. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Lived their lives. A rich man had everything. Everything he ever wanted in life. Lazarus was a poor man. All he really wanted, and he would have been absolutely happy, is just to get the crumbs of food that fell from the rich man's table. Upon their death, the rich man went where? What we'll call hell. And Lazarus? To the bosom of Abraham. I just lost my thought on that. I hate when that happens. If I remember, I'll come back to it. The point is they're ready to kill Jesus because he came as he was, who he is. And that wasn't enough. We again continue to make a God out of our own image. We decide who he is, what he must do, how he must act in our lives, or we push him away, reject him. In fact, if we get the opportunity, we kill him, at least in our relationship. But when we see him for who he is in the scriptures, as God reveals himself, a whole new reality comes to our lives. Can you imagine the love that he truly has for us? Is that what draws you back to the table? This table is a wonderful invitation of the Lord as a reminder of not only who he is, but who we are. It was a month ago that we came to the table. How's your month been? Had your ups, your downs, days you wanted to glorify God, other days probably never gave him a second thought. And he knew and knows and understands. And he says, yet, come to the table. Because this isn't about what you've done for me. This is about what I've done for you. This is a reminder of my love and commitment to you. And I want you to do it as often as you think about me until I return. Yeah, you do great things. You pray to me. You sacrifice your life to me. And that's all wonderful. But this isn't about that. This is about me and my love for you, my commitment to you, my sacrifice to you. That's why when we begin this whole time, You want to offer something up and sacrifice it to God? God bless you. Do it. But keep your heart focused. This isn't about what we do. It never has been. From Genesis to Revelation is about who he is, what he's done, how he continues to make provision for us. Many times, we'll never see it. I remember having a conversation with Pastor Jack before I left for starting my undergrad work down here. He says, God, if you're lucky, will show you about 10% of the effect you'll have on people's life. You just don't know. You just don't know. You speak a word, you give of time, you give of energy. You have no idea what real impact you have on people's life. In fact, sometimes you're left going, I want more. I need more. I need to know that I'm making a difference. And he brings you to the table and says, this isn't about your difference. This is about my difference. This is what I have done. This is my commitment to you. The Maccabeans knew it. How did they know it? That's what it was. I knew I'd come back around. Do you remember what Lazarus wanted? Or what the rich man wanted? Just have Lazarus come and bring a drip of water and touch my lip. It's so unbearable here. Nope. There's a chasm between you and Lazarus. You can't cross it. Well, just send someone then to my brothers, because now that I know what awaited me because of my life, I don't want them to come. And here was the response. If the books of Moses and the writings are not enough, then even if someone came back from the dead, it would not change their mind. Do you hear that? There was enough, God says, in the Old Testament to show the need for the Savior. And if that's not enough, even Christ himself standing in your presence won't make a difference. The Maccabeans knew God, knew his nature, because they knew the scriptures. The rest, you know, this religious thing, it's a good thing. Has its time and its place. In fact, you know, I've got a card I keep to show that I'm a Christian when I need it. But to govern my life, to direct everything I do, maybe someday, just not now. When we come back in 2 weeks, we're going to take again look at one of the most deep theological teachings in the scriptures. It defines who we are. How we teach, what we believe, is part of what I'm going to share a little bit downstairs as we get to the membership class. Foundational truths. So important that Jesus was willing to die for it. And he doesn't need you to die for it. He's asking, will you live for it? And I pray that you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the additional books and the things that you gave us throughout the years that not only prove the scriptures, which they don't need proving, but encourage us as we read the scriptures of what you've done and you continue to do in and through the lives of your people. In those times of history when we have no written word, no action of what you were doing, then we hear and read of what was taking place, and there's no doubt that the hand of God was working in and through it. So as I look across this congregation, as I'm reminded of the things that's been going on and what yet awaits each of us, I pray that we would still see your hand working in and through our lives, whether it's a divine intervention and miracle or your continual provision and protection, that your scriptures continue to prove your faithfulness to us in the midst of our unfaithfulness to you, even as we call ourselves your children. So, Father, we give you thanks, and as we will be gone these next couple weeks, I thank you and ask your blessing upon the elders as they care for the congregation, for those who will come and to speak words of truth from your pulpit, and I ask your blessing of protection as Cheryl and I make our travels to your glory, we pray In Christ's name, amen.